In Hosea chapter 8, we begin a new section of the book of Hosea. Shall we read this chapter responsively? I'll begin. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, forgotten his maker, and builded temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Our eternal, loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, as we come before your presence week after week, day after day, help us to be awakened to this truth that you are our God and we are your people, and that thou art the true and living God, the God who has created all things in this world, the God who has been pleased to call us your children and to give us life. And Lord, we acknowledge that we have transgressed against thee many times, how we have sinned against thee, but you have been so merciful to us. Lord, help us to always be awakened to the reality of thy presence before us, knowing that you watch over us in everything that we do, knowing that you are around us at every moment. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we study your word now, you will be in our midst. You will bless us with understanding. You will give us a ready and receptive heart to receive your word. And Lord, we pray that the word which we will understand and hear will not be just a word which will come into our ears, just remain in our minds, but that it will affect and change our lives, that our lives will be a life which is pleasing and bring glory to your name. Lord, bless us this morning, we pray, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 4 to 7 describes the Lord's controversy against Israel. That is the Lord's lawsuit against Israel, where now the Lord brings charges and asks Israel to give an account for the charges that were brought against them. And the Lord also, during this whole time where he pronounced his lawsuit against them, he also gave them many opportunities to repent of their sins, calling them back and persuading them to return to the Lord. But now in chapter 8, we begin with the Lord's judgment against Israel today. and you see the severity of God's judgment, you see the swiftness of God's judgment. This is what we will be studying this morning. But I'd just like to draw your attention to what we discussed last week, because there are a little bit of confusion regarding the illustration of the baker. You remember last week we looked at the baker, the illustration which Prophet Hosea used from verse 4, where he says in chapter 7 verse 4, "They are all adulterous as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from rising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened." And then in verse 6, he resumes again with the same illustration, "For they have made ready their heart like an oven whilst they lie in wait. The baker sleepeth all the night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire." The picture that is given here is of a picture which is very familiar to the Israelites, because they live in a land where there are these bakers who bake in the streets to sell their bread. And so the Jews in those days, they would know the methods of how the baker would bake their bread, and so they are very familiar with this process. So one of the ways which they would go about in their baking of bread is they would start the fire at night during evening time, but it would take some time for the fire to burn the wood such that it becomes like charcoal before the fire can be hotter than just the burning of a pure wood. So they will leave this fire probably overnight, the time taken for the bread to ferment at the same time. So they will start up this fire, they will start up the coals, and they will wait for the fire to be fueled and heated. And in the morning, it will be just the right time to bake the bread, because then the fire would have been a full flame. And this is the illustration which the prophet Hosea used, and which he himself explained. In verse 7, "They are all hot as an iron," referring to the Israelites, that is the people, are now compared to the oven. "They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges." So when the fire is now at its highest at the right time, very hot, they will devour all their leaders, the leaders who are supposed to lead them, supposed to direct them. But we saw how the people now influenced the leaders and dictated how the leaders should run the country. And so because of their wickedness, Prophet Hosea says, you being led by your people will devour you completely at the right time. While the fire is still being heated, the danger don't seem very real. The fire still don't seem very scary or frightening. But in the morning, when the fire reaches its full flame, then by the time it will consume the judges totally and it will be too late. So this describes the hotness of the people's heart as an oven. So I hope you understand this illustration which the prophet Hosea used. And later on in verse 8 again, he continued this same picture of the mixing of a cake. Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people, in the same illustration as how a baker would mix the flour and the dough and all these things in preparation to make his bread. So the mixing of the cake and the turning of the cake here refers to the process whereby they need to turn so to prevent one side from being burned. Remember I explained that they used to heat up a stone until it's red hot, then they will put the bread, and the kind of bread is not like our loaf of bread today, but it's like a pancake like of bread which they will put on the hot stone, and after a certain time they need to turn the bread if not one side would be burned. So now it describes the Israelites who have been on this hot stone for so long, they don't refuse to uproot themselves from their sins and wickedness, and so they are burnt up and consumed. And so this is the illustration of the baker which Hosea used and which was explained last week. I hope you all can understand. Now coming to Hosea chapter 8, we begin with God's judgment, and the Lord now declares His swiftness of His judgment upon the nation of Israel. The Lord first says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord." You notice that in the King James Bible, the word "set" and "he shall come" are in italics. And this is because in the Hebrew, in the original languages, the idea that is being portrayed in verse 1 is actually an exclamation. That is, it's like a shout, the trumpet to thy mouth, an eagle against the house of the Lord. That is, now you can imagine a guard who is on the watchtower, looking afar, and he sees smoke, he sees a great cloud of sand, probably the march of the enemy, the riding of the horses coming. And he now exclaims very urgently and declares, the trumpet to your mouth. Put the trumpet to your mouth. There is an eagle that is coming against the house of the Lord. So it's an exclamation of urgency, of great trouble that is about to come. And the trumpet, we have seen this word before, it refers to the shofar. Oftentimes it's used to signal the beginning of a war, the coming of the enemy. So this is the picture that is now given here. The enemies are arriving at the gates of Israel. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. And this is the Lord using the prophet Hosea to ask the people to wake up, to awake all the sleeping people who are still enjoying their sins. When the enemies are threatening, when destruction is threatened, and when God's judgment is about to be poured out and brought upon the land of Israel, the people are still asleep in their sins. And so now they have to be awakened. The trumpet needs to be blown. And God compares now His judgment as an eagle against the house of the Lord. The eagle here would refer to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, which later on would bring Israel into captivity. But the picture here now is that of a soaring eagle. And you can imagine how an eagle would catch its prey, probably a rabbit or a hare. And the eagle would fly high above its prey with its very powerful eyesight. It would track its prey for a moment. It would look for the right opportunity. It would see that there is no obstacle between itself and the prey. It would see that the prey is not beside some form of tree or bushes, because it would swoop down very quickly, and if there is some tree or obstacle between it, then its flight would be stopped or hindered in between. So you wait for the right time, for the right opportunity, probably when the prey is on some form of open field. Then, very quietly, as it saw above, it would swoop down with one great swoop, and it would just catch its prey and then fly back up again to its nest. This is the picture that's being used here. The swiftness of the flight and the attack of the eagle. It comes very suddenly. It don't give the prey any time to react or to respond at all. There's no way to defend itself. There's no way to retaliate. This is how the Assyrians would come. Very swiftly, very quickly, very vicious. So this is the eagle that will come against the house of the Lord. The Assyrians will come against the house of the Lord. The phrase here, the house of the Lord, could refer to the temple of God, because oftentimes in the Old Testament it's used to refer to the temple of the Lord. But in this case, it does not refer just to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. For one reason is because the Lord is now speaking directly to the nation Israel. That is the northern kingdom, as can be seen in verse 2, the northern kingdom. And we know that the house of the Lord is not found in the northern kingdom. And the second reason why it would not refer to the house of the Lord, because there are instances in the Old Testament where this phrase, the house of the Lord, is used to refer to the nation of Israel as a whole, as can be seen in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 8. So you can take note of this reference in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 8, as well as in Numbers chapter 12 verse 7. Before the temple was built, before the nation was formed, the Lord used the word my house in reference to His people. That is the Jews, the Israelites. At the time there's no Jews, they call them the Israelites. So here the house of the Lord would refer particularly to the people in the nation of Israel. So the eagle will come against the people in the nation of Israel for two reasons. They have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. The two words here, transgress and trespass, would require our attention. Because these two words, though, sometimes used in a synonymously and is very closely related, but it portrays very different ideas, distinct ideas as well. The word transgress literally means to cross over a boundary, cross over what God has set, the law which is required of you. But trespass, while it may have this sense of crossing over, it describes a different kind of breaking of God's law, because it literally means to rebel against God, to break away from the law of God. So the two different ideas that are being portrayed by transgress and trespass, one where you transgress God's covenant, whereby God has set His covenant with His people, given His requirements, and you pass over what God has set for you, what God requires of you. You cross over that covenant. And when you trespass God's law, you rebel, you break away from the law of God. When you say you do not want to keep any of His commandments, and this is how the nation of Israel has sinned against God. How have they transgressed God's covenant? By forming alliances with the various nations around them. Starting from the days of King Solomon, they go beyond the covenant set by God. Even the land which God has promised to them, the people in their greed, in their lustful desires, such as King Ahab, he transgressed the covenant of God. He took the land which was not belonging to him, which does not belong to him. How they trespass God's law, how they break away from the law of God by building the two golden calves. They remove themselves from the laws which God has set for them, and they form themselves new laws, new priests, new ways of worship, new days. These people, in other words, in these two expressions, have just totally disregarded God's law, God's covenant and God's law. And now when the Lord announces how the judgment will come very quickly, the response of the people are this. They are very frightened. They are very afraid. And in verse 2 we read, Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. In the Hebrew, the expression is actually very strong. The literal reading in Hebrew is this. To me shall they cry, My God, we Israel know you. That is, we the people of Israel, we know you. And so the expression where Israel is placed in the end here, where it describes themselves, we Israel know you. That is, they are laying claim to their own name, Israel. They know you. The interesting thing is because the people now, realizing the dangers that is awaiting them, they call out using their own name, which is the covenantal name which God has given to Jacob. We Israel know you, my God. That is what they will cry unto God. That is, they are appealing to the very covenant which God says that they have transgressed against. They are appealing to God's nature, that He's a covenantal God, when they themselves have broken the laws of God. This is the very cunning nature of this kind of people. But they say, My God, we Israel, we are the children of, we are your children. We Israel are the people of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The very people of God. We know you, they claim. But do you know what the Lord will say? The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, Isaiah was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea, ministering during the same time. And Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, the Lord says against Israel, Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They only call out to God with their mouth and with their lips. Isn't this the same kind of cry which we read in Matthew chapter 15 verse 8, where the Lord says, Many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we in your name cast out demons and done many wonderful work?" And the Lord says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity." And so this is the kind of cry that people have now. One out of fear of judgment, but not of repentance, not of love for God. And sometimes this is our wicked habit as well. Especially when we are living in sin, we still don't want to uproot ourselves from sin, to repent from sin, but we still want to appeal to the mercies of God. We still want to appeal to the grace and the love of God. We still want to appeal to the fact that we are called Christians and that we are coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to cry unto God. Yet, we are living in sin. Such hypocrisy, which we are all too familiar with. This is the cry that Israel has. "They shall cry unto me, my God, we know you. We are your covenantal people. Will God not hear us?" But with their lips, with their mouth, they cry out for mercy. Yet with their hands and their feet, they still go on to sin against God. Because in verse 3, the Lord says, "Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him." The thing that is good would probably refer back to what is described in verse 1, the covenant and the law of God. So they don't want the covenant, because in the covenant also, God demanded obedience from the people. God required them to obey the statutes and the laws and the commandments, not to depart from it from the left or to the right. This is what God demanded from in the covenant as well. So on the one hand, they appeal to the covenant. On the other hand, they reject and they cast off the covenant of God. The word "cast off" is a very strong word. It is used to describe a rejection or to remove something very far away. This is what it means to cast off. To take it so far away as if it is something very unclean, very dirty. You just want to put it off, remove it totally. And this is what the Israelites have done to the covenant and laws of God. They have cast off the thing that is good, and therefore the Assyrians, the enemies, will pursue them. Verse 4, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Israel, by this time and its whole period of time until the Assyrians would take over them, would last for about 250 years. And the reign in Israel, they have 18 kings in total of about 10 dynasties. A dynasty is where a king and his sons continue his dynasty, but a dynasty would change hands when this line is cut off, another line, another son, not of the same royal line, takes over, many times through assassination. So they have 18 kings, and imagine, during this time, they have 10 different dynasties. In Judah, they only have one dynasty, that is the dynasty of David, which the Lord promised will continue on. But this is the state in Israel. "They have set up kings, but not by me." This fact that they have 10 different dynasties with 18 different kings tells you how they form their kingship, how they find their own kings to rule, not through the ordination of God, but through the methods of men. They want to seize the throne for themselves, they want to seize power for themselves. They would do it as other nations would do: assassination, through plots and plannings to take over, to form a coup, to take over the throne. There are a few questions that needs to be answered, because we know that there are at least two kings in the nation of Israel which God says himself that he is the one who ordained this king to rule over the land. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31 and 37, you read of this king named Jeroboam. Let's take a look to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31 and 37. And he said to Jeroboam, take these 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. And the same promise is described again in verse 37, and I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. So we see that in 1 Kings chapter 11, Jeroboam was the one who was appointed by God to rule over the land. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, we read of this king named Jehu, or Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu was anointed by Elisha to rule over the nation Israel. So the question is this, they have at least two kings who were appointed by God to rule over the nation Israel. Why is it that God still says, they have set up kings, but not by me? This is because you look at the way these two kings took the throne for themselves. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 to 28, while God was the one who gave the 10 tribes to Jeroboam the first, what Jeroboam did immediately was this, in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if these people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of these people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And also Jeroboam led the people to revolt against Rehoboam. Thus, using these cunning methods, he took over the throne. Jehu also, in the same way, how he took his throne was through conspiracy. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 14, you read, so Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram kept Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, because Hazael, king of Syria. So, how Jeroboam took over the throne, how Jehu took over the throne, was not according to God's plan and God's way. Jeroboam was given the land by God. Could he not have believed that God would keep the people in his land? Why is it that out of fear, out of a political reason to keep his people in the land, he built two golden calves to prevent them from going to Jerusalem to worship? He used his own methods, his own ideas to rule the land which was given to him. Jehu, in the same way, though Elisha anointed him, he was too impatient. He took the throne before it was his time to rule, before God ordained him to rule, and before God wanted to give him the throne. This is the lesson that we can learn here, that while it is God who anointed Jehu, God is the one who promised Jeroboam the land, they still have to be patient and wait upon the Lord for the right time where God will bring them into the throne. They are not supposed to use the same methods as the Gentiles would use to seize the throne for themselves. And David knew this very well, because he was anointed while King Saul was still a king. But David did not take the throne for himself. He waited patiently. He had at least two opportunities where he can just kill King Saul and just take over the throne immediately. He was a fugitive. He was running away from King Saul. Albeit he was anointed already, but he knew the will of God. He knows what God expected of him. He was a king, which was of God. But these other kings, they did not care about this kind of obedience to God's law and waiting upon the will of God. They did not consult God. Instead, they just took things into their own hands. David did not do that, and the Lord blessed him. But these other kings, they did not consult God. In their victory, did they remember God? Did they remember that God is the one who grants them their success? They did not. Not by me, God says, they have made princes and I knew it not. Instead, they made idols to worship. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. They will be cut off as from being God's people. They use their success which God gives to them for their idolatry, not to worship God. Over here in summary, you can see two main problems in the nation of Israel. Firstly, the people were not waiting upon God. They were not seeking God's will. They had no longer a desire in their lives to know God's direction for them. And secondly, they used the success that God gives to them, even the gold and silver, probably the spoils of war, the blessings that God gives to them, for their idolatry. They are no longer trusting in God. And God says that they will be cut off as from being God's people. One thing you have to note with regards to the kings in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is that it's very hard for them, if they want to repent, if they want to turn away from their sins, they have to take very drastic measures to reform the land totally. They have to undo everything that King Jeroboam would do. And that is very difficult, because they do not know if they remove the two golden calves, they change back the ways of worship, they remove people from the comfortable life which they are having, Would they now return back to the southern kingdom and worship there? Or will they still remain in the northern kingdom? This king Jehu, he attempted to reform the land at one point in time. In 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 28, it is described to us how Jehu removed the idols of Baal, which was set up by Queen Jezebel earlier on. Jehu was able to take the step to remove these idols of Baal, a pagan god. But he stopped there. He could not remove the other high places. He could not remove the golden calf. The lesson we can see in these kings, which is not ordained by God, not set up by God, and the attitude of these people, is that there are some things which are easy to remove. There are some sins in our lives which are not so terrible, which we don't desire so much after. Sometimes these things are easy to remove from our lives. But God, what God wants, and the kind of king which God wants and God desires, is a king who would remove all idols totally, regardless of the consequences it would bring to yourself. Or even the people may go, so be it, you just want to honor God. It is very difficult to do this. In our lives also, many times, some of the most precious things in our lives, which are wrong, which are sinful, and we know it, the things which we hold most dear to, things which we most treasure, things which we most rely upon, sometimes these things can be the most sinful things, and is the most difficult to remove. And yes, in our lives we repent, we confess our sins, we may repent of all the other kinds of sins and the things that surround us, but there's still this one hidden sin in our lives which is taking hold of us and gripping our hearts so tightly that we cannot remove it. And if we don't remove it, the Lord says He will cut us off. They are not able, these kings are not able to remove the two golden calves. None of them did. And that's why of the 18 kings in Israel, not a single one was a good king. They really need to humble themselves. And if we want God's blessing and God's mercy in our lives, we need this humility to give up totally everything, anything that may hold us back in our walk and in our fellowship with our God. They don't. And so now God says in verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. My anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency?" This word cast is the same word found in verse 3. That is to reject and remove totally. The picture here is very ironical. They cast off the covenants of God in order to seek their golden calf. And now their golden calf are the ones who have cast Israel off. The Lord is using this prophet Hosea to declare unto them, look at your golden calf which you built. The calf was not built in Samaria, was built in Dan and Bethel. But Samaria is the capital of the nation of Israel. So the Lord is making this link. Thy calf, O Samaria, O Israel, has cast thee off. Look at them, look at this golden calf. Have they delivered you from the enemies, the Assyrians? You have to keep paying tribute to them, to keep giving them treaties. Why? Where is your golden calf? Have they delivered you? My anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? The word ere is an old English for the term before. So the phrase would read like this. How long will it be before they attain to innocency? Endure, the word attain literally means to endure or overcome. And innocency means to be clean or to have cleanness. So the whole phrase, the idea is this, that how long will it be before they overcome to a point of cleanness? They will, the nation of Israel at this point in time, have not and will not overcome or endure towards cleanness, and thus the Lord is angry with them. The calf in Dan and Bethel have been a snare to the whole nation of Israel. It has rejected the people. It is of no use to the people. The people recognize this. It has not delivered them. But they still want to be entrenched in this wickedness and sin, and God is angry against them. How long will it be before they will overcome to this point of cleanness where they will repent of their sins? This is a call from God. How long do you still want to continue in your sins? How long do you still want to remain in your delusion, in these false idols that you are worshipping, in these false gods that you are worshipping? How long do you still want to be deceived into thinking that this is God Jehovah? How can these two golden calves be God Jehovah? For from Israel, verse 6, for from Israel was it also. That is, this whole religion of this golden calf was originated from Israel. How can it be that I am the one who gave you this religion? It is not I, God says. You made it yourself. For from Israel was it also. That is, this whole religion of the worship of the golden calf was invented in Israel. This is their origin. Israel has started this wickedness, and God will punish them. They did not get these ideas from the heathens. It was not a pagan god which they brought in, not like Baal or Asteroth, but they brought in and invented a new religion for themselves called the golden calf, which they still call Jehovah. Probably after the example of Aaron, they invented this themselves, and it is created by a workman. The workman made it. Therefore, it is not God. God, here, literally the word, every time we read the word God, by the way, it refers to the Almighty God. It refers to the omnipotence of God, the might of God. So here, Hosea is saying, you are the one who made this workman with your hands. You created this golden calf. How can this golden calf be almighty? You are the one who formed it with gold and silver, who shaped it. How can it be almighty? How can you think that it will be able to deliver you? Why do you still want to remain in your delusion? It will be broken into pieces. See the weakness of this golden calf. See how fragile it is. Why do you still want to be deceived? God is now calling out to them. This is the foolishness of the nation of Israel. And because of this, God says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Now, it continues to describe the emptiness of the worship of this golden calf which the Israelites have practiced. Here in verse 7, Hosea used the metaphor or the figure of speech of farming. In chapter 7, he used baking. Now he used farming. He's saying that these people have sown the wind. The expression sown the wind, oftentimes it refers to sowing that which is empty, sowing that which is temporary, something which lasts for a moment. You cannot see, you cannot feel. It is like the air, and this is described, an example is found in Psalm 78, verse 39. You all can take this reference down and look up to how the wind is used in Psalm 78, verse 39, as well as in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 16, where Solomon himself compares the wind to vanity, emptiness. These people have sown the wind. That is, they have sown emptiness. They have sown their whole life into this. And actually, what they have sown is emptiness. If you ask the nation of Israel, if you ask any Israelites, have you sown emptiness? What do you think they would say? They have put in their time in this religion, you know. They have put in their time to worship the golden calf, oftentimes traveling to Dan and Bethel. They have put in their money to pay all the priests. They have put in their whole life. They have put in their energy, their efforts, their sacrifices. They have built probably objects of worship. How is it emptiness? They spend so much of their life in this false worship. To the people, it is not emptiness, but to God, it is regarded as vanity. Do you know that this is what sin takes from your life? Many times when they are living in sin, it takes away part of our life and makes it into something which is useless and empty, of no worth at all, and we don't realize it, because when we are sinning, we are thinking about the pleasures that we are indulging in, and we don't realize that sin takes away our time, our energy, our money, our life, everything that we have. And at the end of the day, the result of sin is that we have just sown the wind. We have sown and give off really nothing. It is nothing at all. Sin, this is what sin takes away from our life. And the result, the reaping of their sin, is they will reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind literally refers to a storm. Not just a normal storm, but a hurricane-like storm. A very powerful, very destructive storm. In other words, they will reap the wrath of God. They will reap destruction. They will reap the whirlwind. And this is the result of their sins. This is what we must realize. When we sin against God, we are living in sin. Every time we sow the seeds of sin, what we will reap is destruction. What we will reap are the consequences of sin. There is no escape from this. It's a severe storm that nothing can stand in its way. It has no stop, continuing the illustration of the farmer of farming. It has no stock. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it you, the strangers shall swallow it up. No stock. The stock refers to the standing grain. That is the wheat. In the wheat, the stock which would bring the grain of rice. It has no stock. It will yield no meal. The meal refers to the grain which is suitable for grinding of flour. That is, brings no provision at all. You sow the seeds of sin, it will bring forth no fruitfulness, no provision, no use. And even if it will you, if so be it you, the strangers will swallow it up. Their enemies will destroy them. If so be it, at times you think your sins can bring you prosperity or an appearance of prosperity. And there are times when we sin, the devils would use our sin to bring us apparent success, to bring us apparent peace, bring us apparent joy. Realize that this, in fact, will lead to our destruction. The strangers will swallow it up. Because the nation of Israel at this point in time, they were not a poor nation. They had riches, they had gold, Jeroboam II was leading them into economical prosperity, but they are just being ripened for the taking by their enemies. Their strangers will swallow it up. That is, the Assyrians will come and destroy them. This is the result of sin. Is this what you want to reap in your life? At the end of the day, it will just be vanity. At the end of the day, you will just face the wrath of God. There is no fruitfulness of it at all. Now, in verse 8, God describes the severity of their judgment. And from here, we will read of the captivity which Israel will be brought into. And all these are no longer just a threat. Realize that this is no longer just a threat. This is a prophecy. It describes what will happen. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. At this point in time, Israel is not swallowed up yet. But God says Israel is swallowed up because to God, they are as good as being swallowed up already. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. To swallow up means to devour and to destroy completely, to be taken over completely. As a vessel that is a pot or pottery that is of no use, not accessible, not delightful, does not satisfy one. When you look at it, it's unsightly. You look at its inside, it's dirty and not clean. It cannot be used. This kind of vessel Israel has become, it is of no use. And they will be among the Gentiles, pointing to its captivity. And verse 9 to 12, God describes the sins of Israel. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Assyria, realized, is a superpower in those days. One of the most powerful nation and conquered a lot of lands in those days. And these Israelites, attempting to escape the wrath of God, they went to Assyria. We described this the last time, how Manahem, he brought treaties, he offered offerings and peace offerings in gold and silver so that the Assyrians will not take over his land. He didn't realize that it is this very Assyrians whom he offered peace treaty towards and gold and silver who would destroy them totally, who would take over them totally. As an wild ass, here, this in the Bible, a wild ass alone by himself, here it refers to, I believe, the Israelites or the nation of Israel. The comparison or the contrast here is made of the nation of Israel as a wild ass alone by himself. In the Old Testament, the ass, there are five different kinds of asses found in the Bible. And this asses, sometimes we think the picture is like a donkey, right? Like a very slow moving animal, very foolish, cannot think, very blur kind of animal, a donkey. But actually, there are five different kinds of asses found in the Bible, and three kinds are the domesticated kind, and there are two kinds which are the wild kind. And in fact, the donkeys in Asia, or not the donkeys, the asses in Asia does not always refer to the donkeys. Sometimes it refers to a particular species which is like the donkey, but at times the asses are actually very much like a horse. And it is said that some of these asses, the wild one, can run even faster than a horse. It is actually supposed to be a crossbreed between the horse and the donkey. Okay, so don't always think that the ass refers to the slow moving donkey. There are asses which can run even faster than the horse. And here, this wild ass, the species in Hebrew that it refers to, the word is called pereh. Right? This word is a species, particular species of ass. And this name actually comes from the word to run. To run. And this kind of animal, this wild ass, is actually very shy. And because of its shyness, it can run very fast, because whenever it sees any threat or any man nearby, it will just run very quickly. It's very swift. This is very known to be very fast, yet very shy. But it's a very strong animal. Although it's shy, don't think it's also a weak animal. It's a very strong, a very heady animal. And this animal here now, the contrast or the point which Hosea was bringing across was its aloneness. That is, the ass, a wild ass, alone by itself. That is its character and its nature for wanting to be alone. That is, it treasures its independence. It treasures its freedom. That is why it will run away from threats immediately. It won't mingle with other kinds of animals because it treasures its freedom. It wants to be free, to be able to roam the fields around. This is the wild ass. But the nation of Israel, they are not like that. They do not want their freedom. That is the contrast which God is using here. The nation of Israel, they go to Assyria. Why do you go to Assyria? Don't you know that this wild ass, they like to be alone by themselves. They would treasure up their freedom. And when they see their enemies, they see a threat, they would run from it as quickly as they can. But why? Why do you go to your enemies instead? Don't you treasure your freedom? You go to them thinking that they will help you. But don't you know that they will bring you to captivity, to destruction? The wild ass here is even wiser than you, Israel. The wild ass alone by himself. But Ephraim, instead, they have hired lovers. Instead of running away from their enemies, instead of running to God, people went instead to their enemies, thinking that they can help them, and they hired to them lovers. The foolishness of the nation of Israel. Ephraim has hired lovers. Again, remember, Ephraim oftentimes is used to describe the whole nation of Israel with an emphasis especially on its pride, the pride of the nation of Israel. They went to hire lovers. And actually, lovers here, the literal word is love. That is, the people of love. They went to hire these people who are of love. The description here is that they went to bought alliances. When they should have stayed with God, they went to bought alliances. And this kind of alliances, the Lord compares it to the kind of lovers or the loves which a prostitute would bring. So in actual fact, in history, what the nation of Israel did was they went to hire to themselves lovers, that is a reference to the Assyrians, to make treaties. But to God, in His eyes, He sees it as a prostitution. They went to hire prostitutes, the kind of love which can be hired, not true love which God gives to them, but they go and buy love. You can't buy love. You can try to buy love, but this is not true love. This is the kind of prostitution which the nation of Israel has, the spiritual adultery against God. When they should have stayed with God, when they should have remained in the love, the true love which God has bestowed upon the nation of Israel, instead, they went to buy hired love, love which prostitutes which would give to them. This kind of love which a prostitute gives are not true love. The comparison is made with, now they going to the Assyrians. This is the kind of love the Assyrians will give to you. A false love. A hired love. Yea, verse 10, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them. And they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Though they thought that by paying for their protection, by paying for their safety and security among the nations, they will be saved. But God will gather them. And this gathering is not does not refer to a gathering for protection or for safety, but a gathering for judgment. Because God says, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the kings, for the king of princes. This phrase requires a little bit of explanation. First of all, take note the phrase king of princes. It refers to the Assyrians. And how we know that? Because in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 8, this is the very boast, the boasting of the Assyrians themselves, where they have made their princes kings. So the king of princes here refers to the Assyrians. And then the phrase sorrow a later. The word sorrow literally means to be polluted or to be profane, or the beginning of a pollution being described here. And a little means they are made small and fewer. So the expression here does not mean that the nation of Israel, when God judged them, they will be hurt a little bit. They will suffer a little bit. The expression here is not that. The expression here rather is that they will be profaned or polluted to a point where they are made fewer. They are made small because they are being placed under the burden of the Assyrians. This is the expression that is being described here. They shall sorrow to a point where they are made few, a little, because of the burden that weighs them down by the king of the Assyrians, describing the captivity. How the captivity would bring them down and make them small. They will be polluted. They will be profane. This is the whole phrase that Hosea describes here. Why? Why is it that they have reached this point? Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. Israel is supposed to only have one altar, the brazen altar in the temple, which is ordained by God, where they worship God and they offer true sacrifices to God. But now they have made to themselves many altars. They created all these many things in their life to sin against God. All their sacrifices are an abomination to God. And their love for idolatry will be a source of their punishment. God will now use the very thing that they desire so much, the very pleasures that they enjoy, the very sins that they enjoy, to oppress them. And these altars shall be unto them to sin. Their love for idolatry will be the source of their punishment. In captivity, probably when they are taken captive by the Assyrians, they will be forced to worship against their will. And the religion of the Assyria, they don't have any high priest, but the king is referred or seen as the high priest to their gods. And probably they have to be forced to bow down and to worship their kings. They will be oppressed by the idols which they see in their lands. And many of these Gentile nations have very gross kind of idolatry, very wicked acts and practices, such as even sacrificing their children to their gods. These are some of the kind of practices which the pagan nations have, and this is what the nation of Israel will be put to. This is what they will be going through, the promise of God because of their sins. Altars shall be unto him to sin, whereas now they use their sin for their enjoyment and pleasure. God will use this very sin to oppress them, to help them realize how wicked they are. And Israel will be so sick of idolatry, so sick of sin, this kind of sin, that once they have recovered from captivity, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, from that point onwards, they have never went back to idolatry again. And today in the nation of Israel, you see that there's no idolatry. The Jews, they don't worship any idols, any form of image, any form of gods. They don't have any kind of idolatry anymore. Only the Roman Catholics, as well as the other churches, they still have their idolatries in the land, but not the Jews. Because they are so oppressed, they will be so sick of it. And this is a warning for us. You want to indulge on your sins, you want to indulge in your pleasures, the Lord will use these very things which you may enjoy at this moment, but this will be the very sins which God will use to judge you, to awaken you, and to help you to realize the wickedness of the sins that you have enjoyed. Sometimes when we are living in sin, we really are being deceived. We are living in a delusion, in a dream. We don't realize the severity and how horrible, how unethical this kind of sin is, until the Lord put us into a place and a position where our eyes are open, where we are just so filled with these kind of things, where we really are awakened to how horrible these things are. And by that time, we will really suffer. let us, when we are sinning against God, let us awaken immediately. Don't go through this kind of process, because it's the most painful process. It's like captivity. Because for the Christians, it would be a kind of spiritual captivity, spiritual backsliding, where God removes Himself from us. He won't hear our prayers because we have unclean hands and impure hearts. When we read His Word, we won't have understanding. It's the most horrible kind of feeling when we are living in sin. You need to repent. We need to awaken from our sins. And next week we will continue with the following verses, continue to describe the severity of God's judgment on the sins of the nation of Israel. And they deserve it, because their sins against God were very serious. Let us realize how our sins against God are most serious as well. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, our loving and gracious God, we thank Thee that Thou art an ever merciful, an ever loving God. You have not judged us according to our iniquities, but You have been so merciful to us. O Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners, but we no longer want to remain in our sins. We want to go to the cross. We want to cling on to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us, because sin is very attractive to us. And many times sin deceives us. Many times we are living in a false sense of security which sin sometimes gives to us. Father, awaken us with the sound of Thy trumpet. Awaken us to the fact and the reality that this kind of sins bring most hurt and grief to Thee. This kind of sins is most wicked, most horrible. And Lord, make us clean and make us pure. And we know that You will restore us, because we are Your children. Father, we thank Thee that we are sinners saved by grace. And as we worship this morning, may You bless true life and bless our worship, and bless us as we seek Thee in the singing of the hymns and the worship, the reading of Your Word, the listening of Your Word through the prayer. May You bless our worship this morning, and be very close to us, and continue to bless this church. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.